Good evening. You can be turning to Matthew chapter 5. And we're continuing to consider the topic of understanding the teachings of Jesus. And we're making our way up to this point slowly through the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we're going to put the foot to the accelerator a bit and hopefully finish chapter 5. So we're going to cover a lot. And in the first 16 verses of chapter 5, we suggested, or I suggested, that Jesus is seeking... to open the eyes, not the ears. He's seeking to open the eyes of the Jews to their false concept of righteousness and to move them to repentance and entry into the kingdom of God, which he has declared early in his ministry to be at hand. And he started out with a declaration of who is blessed in God's sight. And we looked at that and we thought to ourselves, that probably wasn't at all what they would have been thinking when they thought who was blessed. And then he presented the very well-known passage, Salt and Light, which I presented as a kind of a twofold state of the nation. What they were to be and how badly they were failing. And so tonight, as we move into verse 17, it's as though he seeks to kind of settle their mind a bit with his initial statement. And yet, really, he's going to dig even deeper. And he's going to break down the facade of righteousness. Now, I have an object lesson for you. Some of you know that I have moved into a hobby of gun collecting. Okay? So, just calm down. But I've got a couple of exhibits that I would like to show you. And I want to ask the young people especially, what is the first rule of gun safety? No, that's not it. That's not it. Anybody else know what's the first rule of gun safety?
Assume it's loaded.
Thank you, Bill. So I'm going to verify for all of you, since I know every one of you had that question. Levi, is it loaded? Okay. You're also not supposed to point at anything you don't want to shoot, and I've got it pointed directly to me. Okay, so it is unloaded. This is a 59-year-old gun, and it's in almost mint condition. It's a Smith & Wesson 357 Magnum. It's a smaller frame version than what they came out with in the 30s, and it's called a Combat Magnum. Now, one thing that is extremely unique about this particular gun, and I didn't bring this with me, it was sold originally in a special blue presentation case. And there are today only about 10 known examples of this gun with the presentation case. So it is a highly collectible gun. Now, I also have a cousin of this one that is a 55-year-old gun. And this one also anything in there, Levi? Is unloaded. In 1957, Smith & Wesson started identifying their guns with a model number. So that Combat Magnum became a Model 19. And every time there was an engineering change, it would have a dash something. So there was a Model 19 no dash, which was produced for about 2 years. There was a Model 19-1, which was only produced for 1 year. This is a Model 19-1. And when I saw it, I jumped on it. Now, the problem is this gun has been refinished, which means it's nowhere near as valuable as a gun in true original high condition. And you would look at this and probably not know that it's been refinished. But if you look closely,
Jed, can you see those very slight little indentations under the finish?
Kind of. So this gun apparently had some corrosion on it before it was refinished. And when you look at the finish, if you hold it back here, it looks pristine. If you look at the grips close enough, you find out they've also been varnished, which is not appropriate. So this gun holds out the image of authenticity, but it's fake. It's a real gun, but it's nowhere near worth what it would be if it were in original condition. Now that's a little bit like what we're looking at tonight in what Christ is talking to this Jewish audience about. They had an appearance that from the outside looked good. But he's penetrating that appearance and breaking it down to show them that it was really a facade. So let's read together chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give unto him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away, thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he starts this part out after hitting them pretty hard with this twofold word picture of salt and light. And he says, don't think that I have come to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets. Now, that seems to be an encouraging statement. But even in that statement, and really in what's not said in that statement, it was a direct, pointed attack, because I can't think of a better word, on their righteousness and their system. You see, the Jews considered three components of Scripture to be valid. Their Bible, as it were, called the Tanakh, had three parts. It had the law, the Torah. It had the prophets. And it had the writings. And the writings were the rabbinical... Is that the right way of saying that? Yeah. The rabbinical interpretations and commentary on what we consider to be the Old Testament Scripture. So what did he just say? He didn't say, I have not come to destroy the law, the prophets, and the writings. He said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, for those sitting there, that omission had to be a disturbing thing, especially for those religious leaders who tended to put so much weight and authority on the writings that it overrode the basic Scriptures. So I believe it's significant that he affirms only the law and the prophets. And he makes a similar statement over in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, where he taught of himself from what? All that the prophets had written. In other words, he started at the beginning of the Scriptures. And he took those two on the road to Emmaus through the passages that pointed to him. So he has affirmed what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures as being authoritative. But he has also excluded these writings, the rabbinical writings, in that statement. So he states that his purpose is not to set aside the Word of God revealed up to that point, but rather to fulfill it. Now, what did he mean by that? What does it mean to fulfill it? And I've identified five aspects, and there may be more, so I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but I think this at least fairly well encompasses the fulfillment that he embodied and that he came to complete. First of all, he came to succeed where Israel had failed. They had failed at being salt because they had lost their holiness. And they had failed at being light because what they showed to the world was not a reflection of the true God. Christ came and he fulfilled that. So he walked on earth and he provided to the world a picture of what God really looked like. They had failed to do that. He also came to complete or fulfill the prophetic aspects of the Old Testament Scriptures. And scholars have identified, I believe it's over 100 specific fulfillments of prophecies that were brought to pass by Jesus' birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. So in that sense, He came to fulfill or to complete those prophetic statements. He also came to make possible the righteous life pointed to by the law. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verses 21, 22, and 28. There it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And then verse 28, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then combined with that over at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there is a sense of fulfillment of the law and the prophets in that He enables the believer to walk a life consistent with God's righteous standards. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in our life's walk, but we certainly have assistance and help in the Holy Spirit that helps us live a godly life. The fourth aspect of His fulfillment is that He came to satisfy the demands of God for punishment. And we're familiar with that passage. Go back to Romans 3. And we'll pick up at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or an acceptable sacrifice through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the fulfillment was His satisfaction of the righteous demands of God. Without His coming, there were righteous demands and an inability to meet those demands. In Him, that gap has been satisfied. The punishment that was required has been met. And so He fulfilled it from that standpoint. And then we also see in the latter portion of this chapter that He was going to reveal the true spirit of the law. So the latter part of this chapter where it says, you have heard it has been said, I say unto you, He's pointing to aspects of the law, but then He's pointing deeper to the heart that God desires in His people. So as part of this statement of fulfilling the law and the prophets, He offers a supporting principle for His declaration, and that is the eternality of the Word of God. So He says, let me go back. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not coming to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, you've heard, I'm sure you've heard a description of the jot and the tittle. Those were small literary marks in the Hebrew language. So He's saying, the scripture that has been delivered to you, all the way down to the punctuation and the emphasis over the letters, it is not going to pass away. So I have not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And one of the supporting principles is God's Word is never ending. It is not temporary. You know, the passage that we've heard so many times that I think is often misapplied, God's Word will not return to Him void. Well, what does that mean? What it means, when God says it, it is going to happen. I can make a declaration to you, and I can be as intense and determined as I want to be, but it might not happen. When God states it, it's going to happen. His Word will not return void or empty to Him. And that this is an example of that. God's Word is permanent. And the statement that He's making here, a lot of people have looked at this and tried to dig into it. Well, what does it mean till all be fulfilled? Does that means the law is going to pass away at some point. I don't think that's what He's saying. He's saying, my Word is eternal. It is never ending. Now, will it have a different role at different times? Perhaps. I think we see that in the law. The law was given to Israel for a particular purpose. It still fulfills that purpose today, but in a somewhat different sense. So, it will outlast heaven and earth, and there are many scriptures that refer to the ultimate passing away of heaven and earth. I'm not going to go through them. I'll just give them to you. Psalm 102:26, Isaiah 51:6, Luke 16:17, Luke 21:33, Hebrews 1:11-12, and 2 Peter 3:10-13, I think is what I've got there. So heaven and earth will pass away. Part of His judgment is, it says He's going to roll it up like a cloth. Okay? Heaven and earth will pass away. There will be a new heaven and earth, but God's Word will exist for all eternity. So the point is that it's not a temporary declaration, but it's an eternal declaration of truth. Now, we understand from other passages that the law was given for specific reasons. Galatians 3:19 says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made." So that, if you take it by itself, makes it sound like, okay, the law only had a temporary role. Well, it had a role, but it was both temporary and eternal. Galatians 3:24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And that's the sense in which it had a temporary role. But then Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now that purpose will never end as long as man is on the earth. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do we know that there are certain things that we're not to do? Part of it is our conscience, which God has given us. Part of it is the written Word of God. It declares to us God's righteous standard and what is to come short of that. So in a sense, it had a temporary function, but in a sense, it continues to function. It reveals God's requirement for a righteousness that is not within ourself, and it shows us our sin. But we know that we do not achieve righteousness through keeping of the law. The Scripture's clear on that. His statement in verse 18, "till all be fulfilled," would seem to indicate that it continues in its entirety until God's eternal purposes are completed. And I was reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that tells us of that day. And this is what it says. "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." So he speaks of the eternality of the Word of God as part of the support that He was not coming to do away with any part of the written Word of God. He was simply coming, as it were, to bring to maturation their understanding instead of their misunderstanding of the purpose of the Scriptures. In verse 19, he goes on and he talks about the importance of alignment with the Word of God. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to say, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." It seems to be that he is targeting a practice by the scribes and Pharisees. From what I understand, they would categorize the law, and they would consider some things lesser requirements and some things greater requirements. Now, we have evidence of that in the Scripture, where the lawyer came to Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36, and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" So we see right there, they had a practice of categorizing or ranking the commandments. And Christ is basically saying, that was inappropriate. We also see in Mark 7, verses 6 through 13, where the Pharisees distorted the Scriptures. Let's turn to that for a minute. Mark 7, verse 6 through 13. Because this gives a pretty good sense of what was going on within their culture. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So that's speaking of the writings, the commandments of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free.'" In other words, if you had the wherewithal to take care of your parents, and you said, "Oh, but I'm going to set this aside for the Lord's work. Sorry, Mom and Dad, you're out of luck. You fend for yourself." He's saying that's not right. That is a twisted interpretation of the Scripture. So again, he's pointing out that the practice of these religious leaders of categorizing and ranking the commandments was not appropriate. He says in verse 19 that alignment with the Word of God will be a factor in one's role in the kingdom of heaven. Now keep in mind, he has declared that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So these Jews were sitting there. They were expecting the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the promises they were looking for, or they were expecting the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom to them. And so Christ had come and he had declared it to be at hand or being offered to them. And we looked at the concept of the kingdom of heaven because it filters through his teachings. And we saw that, number one, it would be entered by faith. Number two, though it was presented to Israel during Christ's earthly ministry, it would be taken from them due to unbelief and offered to the Gentiles. That's in Matthew 21:43. But we also saw that Israel will again have a chance to enter into the kingdom of heaven when the fullness of the Gentiles is come. We see that in Romans 11:25. We saw that believers, the church today, have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we are a part of the kingdom, but not in the earthly ruling sense. And then we found that the literal manifestation of the kingdom is yet in the future. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and Revelation 12:10. So this ordering or ranking within the kingdom that he's talking to is not an isolated concept, but it is one that was very much targeted at them. We see it also in Matthew 11:11, Matthew 18:1-4, Matthew 19:28, and Matthew 20:26. One of those examples is when he told the disciples what their reward would be. They would sit on thrones ruling over the 11 tribes. So we see an ordering or a ranking in terms of kingdom service as a result of what they had done here. We see mentioned to those that would be the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John the Baptist. So there is in Scripture a ranking of those in the kingdom of heaven. But I think, again, if we think about the audience, they're sitting there and they're thinking, yeah, okay, we're part of it. Okay, now he's telling us there's going to be this ordering. Wonder where I'm going to fall. Wonder what my role is going to be. Wonder if I'm going to be, you know, one of these greatest. I mean, I do pretty good at teaching his commandments. But then he really hits them with a zinger. This next statement was the salvo over the bow, or it might have been right into the side of the bow of the ship. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now just imagine for a minute how those people received that message. There were those there who probably, as they were hearing this stuff about the ranking, they were thinking, man, I'm not going to have any role in, a decent role in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I've been set aside for whatever reason. You know, I didn't qualify to become, you know, a Pharisee. None of the rabbis accepted me. My grades weren't good enough within their educational system that I could rise to those ranks. So I'm just kind of confined to mediocrity. And now they're being told, I got to do what? I got to be more righteous than the Pharisees to even enter the kingdom of heaven? I have no hope. None. Now what about the Pharisees and the scribes? They were feeling pretty good about themselves. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, it's like he just examined that Model 19, like the guy downtown, this came in through a federal firearms license holder, and I walked in the store all excited. He said, you know this gun's been refinished, don't you? I'm like, oh. Now that's how this must have hit them, except even worse. So then he goes on, and in the rest of this chapter, he begins to define righteousness. Kim was reading through this in her quiet time the other day and came to a couple of passages. She said, man, this must have really been discouraging for these people. And I think that's true, because their perspective was all about the works-based righteousness. Their perspective was totally off the mark. And at this point, he's beginning to burst that bubble. Remember, he's trying to do what? Bring them to repentance. Now, he addresses this issue of entering the kingdom elsewhere, and when we put them together, we get a very clear picture, don't we? He says in Matthew 18:3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, or you turn from your ways, as it were, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he was saying, you got to forget all this stuff that you think you've accomplished. You've got to become like a child, realizing that you bring nothing. You bring nothing in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then with Nicodemus, and perhaps Nicodemus was here that day. I don't know. I like to think that he was. And then he came maybe later and asked his famous question. And Christ said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's not, in this statement, presenting a higher level of works-based righteousness. It sounds that way, doesn't it? But you got to keep in mind, with his stated purpose, it's pretty clear, I think, what his intent was. It was to knock, to rattle their cage. So he's challenging them to recognize their sinful condition. And it sets the stage then for the rest of chapter 5, in which he identifies five areas where the religious leaders were teaching things that were not reflective of the heart that God desired. So again, breaking down that facade and pointing to reality. He addresses these five topics. He addresses anger. He addresses adultery. He addresses divorce. He addresses swearing by an oath. And he addresses taking vengeance. And in each case, he begins with this statement. You have heard that it has been said. So these were things that were actively taught in their midst and in their culture. And the things that were being taught were certainly true. But then some of their other teachings and other practices negated much of the heart issue that the commandment was really intended to deal with. For example, and we're not going to look at all five in detail. There is much interesting teaching here. And I would simply say this. Again, if we view this with the proper context, we have to recognize we got to be careful how we apply these individual statements to us. There is much application, just as we saw last week when we talked about being salt and light. But within here, there were aspects of the Jewish economy that are not really relevant to us or the same with us today. So yes, there is application in each of these five things, but we have to be careful how we apply it. So, first one, you have heard that it hath been said. Verse 21. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which was a harsh condemnation, shall be in danger of the council. These are different types of Jewish courts or judgments. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee unto the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Now the very clear teaching there is this thing called purgatory. That's where the Catholic Church gets the concept of purgatory. So you're talking about a misapplication of Scripture. That's a prime example. I know we don't like to call out other groups, but that is one of the ways, one of the passages, I think it's the primary passage, that they look at to support the concept of purgatory. So what is he saying? He's saying, yes, it's true. Murder is clearly a matter of judgment. But so is anger against other people. And he points out examples, and he uses their own system, and he talks about, he says, if you have an issue and you come to bring your sacrifice to the altar, don't go through the motions thinking God is pleased with your sacrifice. You need to deal with the heart issue. Now there's a commentary of, to some degree on this over in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11 through 16. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying, forget the quit doing these sacrifices? That's not what he's saying. He's saying your sacrifices don't mean a hill of beans if you come with an unrepentant heart. The purpose was to recognize their need for a sacrifice to approach a holy God. And it was to impact their life practices. And he goes in, he says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, is that not a commentary on what we just read in Matthew? He was telling them, the system that's been established is putrefying to me if it's not accompanied with repentance, with the right heart. And I think that's exactly what he was telling them in Matthew. He said, yeah, you identify murder, and yet the deeper issues, really the issues of heart and the issues that are so easily overlooked, you ignore. And that's not right. So again, we see a message that is directed straight to a Jewish audience. And yet it does have application. We don't offer physical sacrifices at an altar. And even the other part of the remedy, let's go back there. He talks about when you're in the way, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. In other words, if you've recognized that you have done something wrong to somebody, you would be better off to go to that person and remedy the situation. It might require retribution. It might require compensation. But if you don't do it, he's going to take you to court. And the judge is going to render a verdict and you're going to be put in prison. And you're not going to get out until you've paid the debt. So you're better off to go and deal with it personally than to be stuck in the legal system. That's what he's talking about there. And we can look at that and we can come up with all kinds of contrived applications, but that's what he was talking about. So we don't offer physical sacrifices as those in the audience would, yet we are responsible for our conduct towards others. Just a couple of passages and I got to stop. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 13. Verses 9 and 10. For this almost sounds like kind of a mirror discussion, not quite, but for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in these sayings, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So there is our instruction, very clear, very specifically applicable to us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3. 8-10. Finally, be ye of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, I'll wrap up with this. The second example is down in verses 33 through 37. The Jews had developed a practice of swearing by oath. And in their way of thinking, well, the more holy the thing is that I swear by, the more you can count on my word. And Christ is saying, Let your yes be yes. You don't need all that. This is evil. Simply say what you mean and mean what you say. If you say, I will do it, people should be able to count on it. If you say, no, that's not true, you shouldn't have to say, I swear by blah, 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 that that's not true. So he addresses this whole thing of taking an oath. And again, they were being taught that it was improper to declare oaths and that they had to stick with their oath, so to speak. Well, the Old Testament tells us that. It tells us that God is angry if we make an oath to Him and we don't follow through. But He's saying, let's get at the issue of the heart. The issue of the heart of what you're teaching is that, well, it's okay to tell lies as long as I didn't swear by the temple or swear by God's throne or swear by this or that. He said, no, that's not the heart of righteousness. So again, we see in all these passages and examples, very specific context in which those people who heard it would have clearly understood what he was saying. And for us, specific application, as long as we understand the context that it was given in.